right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. This morning, I'll be preaching out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Next week, we will be back in our book, verse-by-verse sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have given the privilege of allowing, or Matt can do whatever he wants, right? allowing Matt some time off this weekend as his daughter Claire celebrates her 10th birthday. So they're out in Boone with not just him and the family, but it's him and like five other 10-year-olds as well celebrating Claire's birthday. So, you know, I know he's probably having tons of fun. So pray for him as he's there. He's the only male there. Just imagine 10 little girls. Lots of fun. So today we're going to be talking about family, not like family, out of Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And it says this: let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I just come before you, Lord, just thanking you for the reality of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for just loving us so much that you didn't want us to perish, that you stepped in the person and work of Jesus Christ to live the life we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. Thank you for the gift of eternal life and the gift of the forgiveness of sins. So, Father, in this moment, I just pray that you would just fill me with your spirit afresh, that you would use me to just speak your word with sincerity, with compassion, but also with conviction and authority. I pray that you would use your word to bring it to the heart of every person that is here so that they would not be hearers of the word, but that they would apply it to their lives and be doers, Father. I pray, Father, that you would be exalted in everything that we do and that you would just remind us of some of the things we already know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but everyone has that one unconventional family member. Call them what you will, odd, crazy, or unique. But here's the thing. You didn't get to choose for them to be part of your family. That woman will always be your aunt, whether you want her to be or not. No matter how different your brother or sister is, he or she will always be your brother or sister. We do not get to choose who is born into our family. And in the same way that we do not get to choose who's born into our families, we do not get to choose who is born into the family of God. In God's family, there will always be unique, peculiar, and even odd people. Embrace yourself. You may be one of them. I may be one of them. And that is okay. So the title of today's sermon is Family, Not Like Family. Because the reality is that through the gospel, we have become adopted children of God. And by extension, brothers and sisters of one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18 states this reality. It says that but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his body the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're no longer strangers, we're no longer orphans, but we are members of the household of God. So the main thing I just want us to see out of this passage today in Romans 12 is that the gospel compels us to be committed to one another because we are family. The gospel compels us to be committed to one another because we are family. Not like family, but actually family. Now, you know, we don't like to butcher text or take text out of context. So to give you some context out of the book of Romans and the first 11 chapters, I just want to show you the purpose of what's going on to show you why Paul is saying what he is saying. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, and the church in Rome is one of the very few churches that Paul did not establish. This tradition tells us that it was at the day of Pentecost when all the Jewish people came to celebrate that they heard the gospel, and those who were saved went back to the place that they came from, and those believers who got saved at Pentecost went back to Rome and started a church community there. And because Paul was called to be an apostle by God specifically to the Gentiles, he says, Rome is Gentile territory. I believe I have authority from God to address this Gentile church. But he does not just want to write to address to them. He's like, hey, I have this supernatural desire to not just bring the gospel to Rome, I want to bring it to Spain. So as I'm on my way to Spain, I want to stop at Rome, I want to ask for their help, and I want to pray for them. But I know that there are some issues there, so because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I want to write in to correct some of these issues. Because the reality is that there was the church in Rome was a multi-ethnic, multicultural church. It was a church made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So when this church was founded, originally it was predominantly Jewish. But when the Roman Emperor Claudius in AD 51 banished all of the Jews, this once predominantly Jewish Christian church now became a church that was predominantly Gentile. But then after some time, the Jews were allowed to come back. So just imagine with me, imagine this has been the church you grew up in. And then you come back, everything is different. The way that they sing is different. The way that they eat is different. The way that they even change the times of the service. It's like they have no respect for tradition in this place. Just imagine what's going on, right? So they come back to this, and now there is conflict because they're arguing about food, of what can we eat and what we shouldn't eat, or what is the proper day that we should worship. And all of this is the main reason that's going on here. But before Paul says, okay, guys, enough of your shenanigans, y'all need to stop your foolishness, he says, wait a minute, I need to lay a firm foundation of what the gospel is so that you guys can remember that you guys are brothers and sisters because of the gospel, so that you may know that the gospel is a solution to whatever conflict you guys have. So in the first 11 chapters, he begins to state from the very foundation what the gospel is and its implications for living a new life in Christ that's different from the culture. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul begins to explain the universal nature of sin, that everybody has been tainted by sin, that the Gentiles, that they were worshiping creepy things, that they were giving themselves over to lustful desires of the flesh, that they were having unnatural sexual relations. And Paul is like, yeah, you Jewish people, you guys are probably saying, that's right, Paul. Talk about them, Paul. And then he transitions to chapter 2. He says, hold up, time out. You Jews who have the law, you boast in having the law. You who say you shouldn't lie, do you tell a lie? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Because I trust me, I know y'all do. So then he gets to his conclusion, chapter 3, and says, listen, it's clear the whole world is under sin, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news, that God sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins because he lived a perfect life because you weren't perfect. But if you surrendered your life to Jesus, you have now been justified freely. What does that mean? It means that now when God sees you, he says, not guilty. You who once were guilty are now seen as not guilty in the eyes of God, not because of anything you or I have done, but solely because of what Jesus has done, and we're clinging on to that. That's what he talks about in chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 5 through 8, he begins to explain the reality of this justification. He says, if you are now not guilty, you are now declared righteous. You are now seen as righteous, even though you think you're not righteous. And because of this justification, because of this justified life we have, it now leads to horizontal righteous living, what Paul calls sanctification. And he goes into that because there is this reality that as long as we live in this body, in this flesh, we are always going to struggle against the flesh. And Paul writes to say, hey, even though you may struggle with sin, you have been freed from it. So you no longer should live in it. You are liberated from it. And hey, when you do fall, here's some good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who is in Christ Jesus. Because of this new life you have in Christ, you are now set free and also empowered by God through his Spirit to live a life that is different. And then he begins to go off in chapters 9 through 11 because, as I explained earlier, this church that was once predominantly Jewish is now predominantly Gentile. And during this time, a lot of the converts that were converting to Christianity were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. So the Jewish people were losing hope. So Paul says, I want to give you guys some hope that there's going to be a day that God is going to save a massive number of Jews. That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about. And now we get to chapter 12, where it's all about applying the truth of the gospel in the family that God has placed us in. Verses 1 and 2, it talks about offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Verses 3 through 8 talks about that, hey, you are members of the household of God and individual members of it, and that God has given you gifts to serve and use in that community. And now we get to verses 9 through 21. So again, the main idea I want us to see in the text is that the gospel compels us to be committed to one another because we are family. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to know how we should treat others and live among people in a godly way. And we're going to see three specific ways of how God's family deals with one another, which leads me to my first point. God's family deals with each other genuinely. Verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So if we've been transformed by God through the gospel, then our love must be genuine. We can't just pretend to love others. Our love must never be used as a disguise for ulterior aims. True love is free from all pretense and hypocrisy. This word genuine can also be translated as without hypocrisy. Basically, we need to love the same way Jesus loved. Because a love that is genuine is a love that is sincere. But also, a love that is genuine is also a love that discriminates. It doesn't discriminate against people. But as the text continues to say in verse 9, it says, it abhors what is evil and holds fast. It clings to what is good. Abhor here can also be translated as to detest or to hate. It literally means to have a strong dislike for someone or something, implying repulsion, a desire for avoidance. You just don't want to go near it. So what Paul is saying is you need to basically avoid the things that God hates and pursue the things that God loves. Now, you know, I don't know where you're at in your journey. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a while, but you've kind of heard this mantra that God is love. You grow up hearing God is love, and you're like, hold up, Jonathan, you just said to hate the things God hates. My God doesn't hate. My God loves. One commentator says it like this: God is love. 1 John 4:8. That's one of the most sublime statements in the Bible. Sublime means highly, glorified, exalted. But God is not only love. He is also hate in the sense that he hates what is evil with a proper righteous hatred. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 tells us that there are seven things that God hates. He hates haughty eyes, which means proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Therefore, again, a genuine love for God will lead you to loving the things that he loves and avoiding the things that he hates. This means that you begin to study the Bible more deeply, because if you want to know the things that God loves and you want to avoid the things that he hates, you need to know what is that by studying the Bible. Verse 10 says to love one another with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor. If we are genuinely committed to the gospel and committed to one another, then we must love one another with brotherly affection. It means that we're family, that we're brothers and sisters, that we are family. And what Paul is saying is that the same type of effort that you take to love and to even overlook certain offenses from your blood relatives, that same type of effort and energy needs to be applied to your spiritual brothers and sisters as well. And as a result of this affectionate relationship, they will not seek their own good, but as the text says, that they will outdo one another in showing honor. This means that to outdo one another in showing honor means that you're going to take the lead in showing honor. You're going to take the lead in honoring your brothers and sisters. It's the same language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." One thing that I've been reminded of, that I've kind of had to remind my wife sometimes, that I had COVID 6 months ago, and because of that, my sense of smell still has not come back. So there are times where she's like, "Hey, babe, do you smell that in the house?" And I'm like, "I don't know what you're talking about." She's like, "You don't smell that stench in the litter box?" I'm like, "No." So now, after a while, she kind of asked me, like, "Hey, where's your sense of smell at? Can you still smell? I know you have your taste, but can you still smell?" Because to her, the idea is, I no longer can just act as if Jonathan can smell. I now have to think intentionally that he doesn't have a smell. Something so natural, so normal. Now I have to kind of do this hard work to make sure that he understands that there's a smell, even though he doesn't know that there's a smell. So practically speaking, how does this play out in the local church? If someone, maybe you're a member of the worship team and you've been here for years and you've been like the church organist or keyboardist, and someone new comes along and they just happen to be better than you, does this mean that they have to wait in line and wait their turn? No, it just means that you kind of get out the way and say, "Hey, you're better than me. Go on, take the lead. I can serve in another way." Or this also means that when you hear of some good news that happened within the family, you want to celebrate with them and you begin to tell others of that good thing that happened to your brother or sister. Not because you want the spotlight for telling people, no, because you want them to be celebrated. And not because you want to do it in a way that's flattery or manipulate the situation, but because you're genuinely happy for them. Verse 11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." This genuineness of our faith leads us to live a life that's not lazy, meaning that we are to be excited about our faith. That's what it means to not be slothful, to not be lazy in zeal. We need to be excited about Jesus, meaning that we need to be self-motivated to serve the Lord. To be fervent in spirit means to be enthusiastic through the Holy Spirit, to be enthusiastic in using our energy to serve the Lord. Because of the Holy Spirit's empowerment, we can serve God and His people with every fiber of our being. This means that in a gospel community, that we are all in some sense cheerleaders. Now, I know when people go to sporting events, they don't go to see their cheerleaders. But the cheerleaders have a function. The function is for them to get people who are fans of the home team, to get them excited for the home team. And you and I are cheerleaders. You and I have a duty to encourage and get people excited to serve Jesus. We shouldn't view serving as a chore. We should view serving as a privilege and a gift from God. But he also says that we need to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Because if we're committed to the gospel, if we're committed to one another, we can rejoice in hope. To rejoice in hope means to be happy in the hope that we received in Christ. To be joyful, to be glad about it. Because of this, we can be patient in tribulation, meaning we can continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering because our Lord and Savior did so. Because of the gospel, the genuineness of our faith leads us to be devoted to prayer, to be constant in prayer, to be persistent in prayer. All of these adjectives mean the same thing. It just means that we don't give up in prayer when things get hard. We do so, we keep praying, not because we can change the situation, but because we need our hearts changed in the situation. We need to keep praying because we are dependent on the one who can fix it. There is a reason why Paul is commanding us to be constant in prayer. And it's because prayer is not something that automatically happens. We know we should pray, but prayer is not necessarily the first response. Normally, complaining or critique is the first response. And Paul says, no, you need to be You need to be prayerful. It's not something we do organically. Prayer takes work. To be constant in prayer is to pray about something until the final results come in. So God's family doesn't just treat each other genuinely in trials and tribulation and prayer and zeal or all these things, but it also leads to number two, that it means that we deal with each other with kindness. Look at verses 13 through 16. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This means that as God's people, as His local church, we are to share what we have with those who belong to God's people in need. This is the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 after the many people got saved. It says that they held all things in common, not one person was in need. This means that it's not about how we view politics, but it's about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Because the reality is that there's always going to be marginalized and disenfranchised people groups in the church. Not everyone is going to have a college degree. Not everyone is going to own a home. There are people who are going to be poor in our church. And that is why Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he always tells them, remember the poor, because they will always be among you. Always. So we can't have this disposition always telling people to pull themselves up by the bootstraps. We can teach them some skills, we can teach them some things, but what Paul is saying is that we need to pull together our resources and provide for material needs such as food, shelter, and clothing to those who are less fortunate within our body. This reminds me of a pastor who I met 2 weeks ago at the Pillar Network's Unite Conference. And as he was sharing in his, what they call the TED Talk, was how to rejoice in the midst of affliction. And I was like, why are you going to talk about that? So he begins to say, I think this is timely for me. Because for the past year and a half, he suffered a stroke. And he couldn't walk. He began to lose his sight. He couldn't eat for a while. And, you know, he had to go through some physical therapy. And now he can walk. His vision hasn't come back. But what he was sharing was that the group of the pastors in that region began to see that he got back in the pulpit. And that every time he was preaching, he had to read like this because he couldn't see. And he couldn't read his notes. So what they did is that they grouped together to get him an iPad so that he can zoom in the words from afar and begin to see them from afar so that he can continue to preach to his church. Because we are not just to contribute for the needs. We're a family, and when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. So we're supposed to contribute to their needs. But Paul says that we don't just do that. He says we are to be intentional in showing hospitality. Now, to keep it in context, the reason why he's saying this is because during that time, it was illegal to be a Christian. To be a Christian in that time was to publicly declare that your allegiance was not to Caesar. And when you publicly declared that your allegiance was not to Caesar, it was an automatic death sentence, which means that these Christians no longer lived in security. They were by nature refugees who were leaving, trying to find shelter elsewhere. And Paul is saying, hey guys, remember your brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution. When they come into town, open up your homes. Give them a meal. Take care of them, because you don't know what they had to go through just to walk in through your doors. So kindness means that we show hospitality and generosity to those who are in need in our church. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This literally means just to literally call down blessings on them, not to curse them. To ask God to bless everyone who mistreats you. So instead of hoping for the worst to happen to our enemies, we are to willfully hope that they receive nothing but good. That's countercultural. Instead of speaking words of hatred, we are to choose to speak words of truthful good to those intending to hurt us. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To put it plainly is that when good things are happening to our brothers and sisters in the faith, we rejoice with them. We celebrate with them. We get happy and excited with them. We don't grow into a state of bitterness or jealousy or envy where it's like, God, why did you do that for them? How come you couldn't do that for me? No, we get excited and happy for them. But also, we mourn when they are mourning. We enter into their pain to join in their sadness. We lament with them. Relating to one another with kindness means that when someone loses a loved one, that you don't try to cheer them up. I've heard stories of people saying, hey man, my mother just committed suicide, but the people at my work were so uncomfortable because I was sad. All they wanted to do was cheer me up because they didn't like that I was sad. But in that moment, we need to enter into their pain. We need to be moved with compassion and weep with them. So maybe when someone in your fellowship group or maybe a best friend or even a spouse begins to vent or share a sin struggle and that has them full of shame and guilt, this means that we don't immediately go into lawyer land. Wanted to try to investigate what happened with the situation. It means that we need to enter into their pain. This happens a lot in my marriage. And husbands can probably relate to this. When their wives come wanting to vent, and right away we want to become fixer-uppers. And right away, babe, who do I need to talk to? Who do I need to address? What do I need to do to fix the situation? When my wife is saying, no, I don't need you to fix anything. I just need you to be a shoulder to cry on. I want you to enter into the pain with me. Because there are times where she'll be venting and I'm sitting there like, yeah, that wouldn't have happened if, you know. But in that moment, she doesn't need a lawyer. Right? Wives, they don't need a lawyer in that time. So brothers and sisters, when someone drops that bomb in a fellowship group or something, right away, they don't need you to kind of investigate their sin. What they need for you is to be compassionate, enter into their pain, be a shoulder, and then once they're ready, you can point them to the word. You can speak the truth to them with love and with grace and with kindness. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Living with one another in harmony is a call for unity. It's a call to be unified. Unity does not mean uniformity. Oneness does not mean sameness. It means that we understand that we all have different life experiences, different backgrounds, but we try to be at peace with one another, knowing that it was the gospel that brought us together. And part of this harmony, as I mentioned earlier, is that marginalized people groups will be in our churches. And because of that, we can't look down on them. Paul says, do not be haughty. It literally means don't be conceited. Don't be proud. Don't look down upon them, but associate with them. Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't say the rich in spirit. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So don't think too highly about yourself, but identify with the least of these. Identify with the disenfranchised and the marginalized. Dealing with each other kindly means that you want to be an advocate for those who don't have a voice. That's what literally happened in Acts chapter 6 when there was a dispute in the church. Like, the church was out distributing the needs to all the widows, and then some people came up saying, hey, all of the Greek widows have been overlooked. Why is it that all the Hebrew widows got their stuff, but the Greek ones are sitting here like, where's our stuff? And Paul, and not Paul, but the apostle said, like, listen, guys, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer to begin to serve table, but pick some men from among you guys. They didn't lower the bar. Wasn't affirmative action. They kept the bar high and said, pick some men of character from among you to meet those needs. And what did they do? They got 7 Greek men to make sure that those needs will not fall by the wayside anymore. That's in the text. So dealing with people with kindness means we advocate with those who don't have adequate representation of voice so that their needs won't fall by the wayside. Relating to one another in kindness means that we never consider people beneath us. That we're not better than anyone. So do we welcome a conversation with someone who may be socially awkward? Or that person who can do nothing for you? Are you willing to befriend new people or entry-level people? Or do you only relate to people that will help you get ahead on the corporate ladder? I remember a few years ago, the Lord challenged me to do a random act of kindness. Remember, it was a Friday night, Thanksgiving weekend. I'm trying to work on this final paper as a Bible college student at home. And then I get this phone call from the women's ministry leader saying, hey, our sound technician called out sick. We need you to come around sound so that we can have our women's night. And I was like, can you get somebody else? No, we called everybody else. You're the pastor's son. You need to be here. So I said, okay, I'll be there in 15 minutes. I'll do my paper tomorrow. As I'm driving in the rain, I see a gentleman with a book bag on and a trench coat in the rain asking for a ride. He's hitchhiking. And in that moment, as I pass him, I just feel this deep sense of conviction that the Lord is telling me, pick him up. And in that moment, I begin to wrestle with God, like, God, nothing good ever happens with somebody in a trench coat. Like, those are the people they tell you to beware of. But the Lord is like, pick him up. And in that moment, I'm wrestling. And I'm like, God, all right, if it's you and you want me to pick him up, you better protect me. I don't want to come up on the news as a martyr for Jesus, like, in this moment. So I turn around, I make a U-turn, and I roll down my window. Hey, you need a ride? He's like, yeah, man, thank you so much. And as he begins to share, like, man, I asked him, like, hey, man, what happened? Why were you looking for a ride? He was like, well, my midterm took longer than expected, so I missed the bus, and I'm trying to get to this train station so I can catch the train to visit my family back home for Thanksgiving. And I was like, all right, cool, no problem. I'm glad that I could be a blessing to you. He was like, yeah, man, nobody wanted to pick me up. Why did you pick me up? And in that moment, you know, I could have feared and tried to do something. Say, oh, no, you know, I wanted to pay it forward. No, I was like, no, Jesus told me to pick you up. And in that moment, he was like, Jesus told you to pick me up? I was like, yeah, Jesus told me to pick you up. And when I said that, he started to cry, started to weep, like a baby weeping. And he's like, you don't even understand. Like, I've been intentionally trying to run away from God, and he keeps sending Christians my way. Like, how much? And I told him, I was like, bro, do you need another sign? Like, I'm a complete stranger. I don't even know you. So I began to just share the gospel with him. I began to pray with him. I give him my number. I drop him off. And then when I get to church, they were like, Jonathan, why are you late? And I was like, well, funny story. Jesus interrupted my plans with a random act of kindness. The thing is, we sometimes underestimate how much God can do with just dealing kindly with one another. We don't know how much it can boost someone's spirit, somebody's encouragement when you do something kindly for them. So God's family doesn't just deal with each other genuinely or with kindness. Number three, God's family does not treat each other vindictively. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul here is just reiterating the Sermon on the Mount. He's literally saying, don't mistreat those who mistreat you. But think of ways ahead of time of how you should respond in a way that honors them and honors the Lord. Verse 18 says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This means that if possible, when it is in your power, try to do everything you can to be at peace with all people. It doesn't mean that you intentionally start looking to start trouble, that you intentionally look for something to divide over, because the reality is, in our context today, Christians, you know, in quotations, happen to be known for what we are against more than what we are for. So we should look for ways to be at peace with people, you know, but the reality is we should not always, it's not always possible to live at peace with others. But at least it should not be the Christians who are disrupting the peace. Conflict in this world is inevitable, and Christians should still attempt to maintain a positive witness and certainly should not make matters worse by their own behavior. The Christian should be friendly and should delight in peace and harmony, but, you know, peace is not always possible. We should never compromise the truth with the fight for unity or being at peace with people. We should always be people of the truth, but we should never beat down people with the truth. Verses 9 through 21 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pretty much self-explanatory, right? Well, Paul is saying, Christians are not to seek revenge. Christians are not supposed to be vindictive. God's family does not deal with each other vindictively. The same language of verse 14 earlier is when someone wishes to harm you, mistreats you, instead of something bad to happen to them, it means that we're supposed to trust God to execute justice. We aren't supposed to take justice into our own hands, but we're supposed to trust God with the outcome. But not only do we trust God with the outcome, Paul says you need to do good to them. He says that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What is Paul getting at? He's quoting from Proverbs 25, and he's basically saying that when you do good to someone who is intentionally trying to harm you, that your act of goodness will lead them to be convicted and feel ashamed, and perhaps it may even change their attitude and lead them to Jesus. Because the reality is there is a real temptation to be vindictive. Come on, right? There's a real temptation. If we can be honest, there are times where we want to be petty. I've heard things even from Christians where they would say, God forgives, but I don't. I don't forgive, I get even. But family, that should not be so. Our own Lord Jesus himself has said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And God's people during that time said, amen. But he said, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and offer the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What Jesus is saying is that we need to treat people not vindictively. We need to wish good and do good to even to the people who want to harm us. So when you see a wrong that has been done, there is this innate human desire that has been put there from God that we want justice to be served. We want evil to be repaid. We want the wicked to be punished. It's like a little tuning fork that tells you that wrong must be righted and that the guilty must pay. And Paul says that you don't have to be the one to avenge yourselves, because we can rest that God will execute justice. He will execute justice by either taking on their sin so that they may repent and turn to Jesus, or they will suffer for their sin in hell. Justice will be served, and that is huge, huge in developing the ability to forgive and not be vindictive. Remember that on September 6, 2018, an off-duty Dallas Police Department patrol officer, Amber Geiger, entered into the Dallas, Texas apartment of 26-year-old accountant and youth pastor, Botham Jean, and fatally shot and killed him. Geiger said that she had entered into the apartment believing that it was her own, and she shot Jean thinking that he was a burglar. As you can imagine, the outrage, the protests that happened in the city of Dallas. But I bring up this story because what happened a year later on September 2019, when the brother of the deceased victim, Brent Jean, got up onto the stand with tears in his eyes, told Amber Geiger, listen, I forgive you. I know you killed my brother, but I forgive you. I want nothing but good to happen to you. As a matter of fact, Judge, can I go give her a hug with tears in his eyes? It was known across the media as the hug that shocked the world. You can still find this on Fox News, on CNN. Like, people are shocked because the natural disposition when someone has harmed you is you want them to get justice, but God tells us we need to forgive them. We need to not harbor that hatred or that bitterness. But the reason I bring this up is because, as he was sharing the story, is that a few months before that, all he had was hatred and bitterness in his heart. He would literally tell his friends and his family that he wished Amber Geiger was dead, that he wants to be the one to put a bullet in her head. So what changed in those few months? When the reporters asked him, he says, I just want people to have the same heart that God has. Because the truth is that the gospel changed him. The gospel showed him that if we want people to get what they deserve, all of us would be in hell right now. All of us deserve condemnation. But praise God for Jesus who took on our condemnation. So family, when someone does something harmful or says something racially insensitive or something that is ignorant and offends us, we shouldn't respond in a petty way. We shouldn't respond with a passive-aggressive tone. The world is petty. Let the world be petty, but we shouldn't be petty. Don't lose friendships, relationships over COVID, over politics, over different things, all because we have a different opinion. Because we are God's family. We are family. So I'm going to conclude with this. A little over 4 years ago, 3 months into our marriage, Nicole and I embarked on a journey to leave Tampa, Florida, to go to Joliet, Illinois, to pursue full-time ministry. That decision was a leap of faith because we were leaving our comfort zone. Literally, all of Nicole's family was within a 3-mile radius. We would come home from work sometimes with dinner already made from my mother-in-law. Like, you wouldn't want to leave that type of situation. We were literally leaving our comfort zone, heading to a place where we don't know anybody but the pastor. And in that, God taught us something beautiful. Because during our 3 years there, God taught us that the church is our family. We were forced to lean into our family because we didn't have a mom or a cousin or a brother to call in a time of help. We literally had to lean in the church because we realized that God was teaching us that the local church is my family. The local church is your family. Fellowship Raleigh is your family. And as God is continuing to bring people into this church from many different backgrounds and experiences, we are to be a family that deals with one another genuinely, with kindness, but not vindictively. So that when people come here, whether they know the Lord or not, they can see what a gospel-committed family looks like. A family where we love each other deeply. A family where we choose to put others before ourselves. A family that enjoys using their energy to serve God and His people. A family that celebrates together and mourns together. A family that perseveres and prays together. A family that can demonstrate unity in diversity. A family where we show hospitality and provide for the less fortunate. A family that is quick to forgive and quick to repent. A family that is committed to the gospel because we are family. Not like family, but actually family. Let's pray.